Let us just still our hearts as we come before God and let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us, for how that we already have been learning from this opening chapter of the book of Revelation. Father, we pray that tonight, as we come to study even more, that our minds would be opened, that we would be cleared of all distractions, and that we would be able to focus solely and wholeheartedly upon your word. Father, bless us with your presence. Take anything away from our lives and from my life that would be hindering your word from going forth. And may we experience afresh the moving power of your Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So if you want to join with me, we're going to read together from the book of Revelation. There are pew Bibles, I think, at the back for anyone who needs one. We're going to look together from Revelation chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 9. So, reading from verse 9, and in my Bible it's on page 1233, 1233, it should be pretty similar in the pew Bibles. Revelation of St. John, chapter 1, beginning at the 9th verse. "And I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seventh golden lampstand is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" This is the word of the Lord. I know that I could close my Bible now and go home because we've all understood what we've just read together. No problem to us, I'm sure. Or perhaps not. Perhaps you're like me in that when I read it, when I read this passage, it starts off okay, but then we start to get into complicated language and complicated descriptions that somehow or another confuse me. And so I want us tonight to do what we've been doing in the previous 2 weeks, is to sort of go verse by verse and try and split it up and see exactly what it is God is saying and what he has revealed to John, and if it has a relevance to us today in the church. As always, feel free to stop me or to ask questions at the end. There's the time for that as well. I'm not saying that I'll have the answers, because I may not. And if I don't, well, then I'll go away and try and find an answer from somewhere. And we may not have answers to all our questions as we study this book. As I've said before, maybe some of the answers are a mystery that will only be revealed to us in glory. And that's okay. And we have to, as Christians, learn to accept that as well. In our prayer meeting just before this teaching service, Elaine was reminding us of the Reverend Peter Murray, the former president of the Methodist Church, and how that he spoke, brought greetings from the Methodist Church to Diocesan Synod yesterday, the Diocese of Derry and Raphoe Synod. And one of the things that he told us in it was a story of his parents. And Elaine, keep me right. I remember him saying that his parents were both missionaries, and he himself was actually born in East Africa. And he said that when it came for him to, or for his parents to go out as missionaries, they had gone through all their interviews, and the final sort of hurdle was a medical that missionaries have to go through. And in essence, that's still the same today. Because just before we went to Peru, each one of us had to go to our own doctors and have forms filled in to make sure that we had the proper medication. And that's just pretty normal. So he was saying that his dad was there, and his dad was told not to go to East Africa because he had a medical illness, and that if he went, he would surely be dead within 3 years. And Peter's parents, I don't know whether they took much thinking and praying, but certainly the decision that they came to was that it was better to have 3 years in Africa serving the Lord than to not have. And that the Lord's will be done, basically. And they went to Africa, and they were in Africa for, can you remember how long, Elian? Something like 18 years? They were in it a long time anyway, and his father lived. And his father was really healthy the whole time they were away. And it actually came to light that it wouldn't be Africa that would kill him, that he had a medical condition which caused him to be allergic to the bed sheets at home and to his clothes, woolen products that you don't get in Africa because you sleep under cotton out there. And so it took him to have that step of faith to go to Africa to actually discover what it was wrong with him in the first place. And so in a way, you could say, in essence, the Lord rewarded his faithfulness with health. But it was a step of faith nonetheless. And as we come to Revelation, we certainly are taking steps of faith. Because you all are placing yourselves in my hands as I share my thoughts with you. Well, may they be right or wrong, but they're my thoughts nonetheless. But it's a step of faith to even open the book of Revelation and try to grasp what it is that it's saying to us. And in John's part, as he wrote down the things that he saw, he also was taking a step of faith. Because the things that we've read, and we've only just scratched the surface of it, like the things that we've read tonight, like the lampstands and the stars and how the Son of Man was dressed and the gold sash round his chest and his right hand, he had 7 stars coming out of his mouth, was a sharp double-edged sword, his face was shining as the sun. All these analogies, all these illustrations, people could think he was absolutely crazy. And yet he took the step of faith and did it nonetheless. And as a result of it, he has left the churches for 2,000 years scratching their heads and going, what and under goodness is he meaning? And that's where we find ourselves tonight. And we have no doubt in who's writing this book, because yet again, as he did in earlier verses, we are told exactly who it is that's writing it. We're told it in verse 9, which we read tonight, and we're told it in verse 4, which we read last week, that this is indeed John. And as I've said before, the scholars will tell us that this is the same man who wrote the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, and also wrote the Gospel of John, and that he was considerably younger when he wrote the Gospel compared to his writing skills in this particular book. In fact, scholars would tell us that John was maybe even as young as 15 whenever Jesus first called him to follow him. And yet, I don't know about you, but my image of John, and he would have been the youngest of the disciples, he would have been my age whenever Jesus called him. But no, he was in his teens. But anyway, we've no doubt in it. He says, I, John. He's clearly marking out who he is. He's identifying himself. And he is the one who has been blessed with this vision. But in the second time in this chapter, revealing himself, revealing his identification, he's not putting himself in a position of authority. He's not saying, I am better than everyone else, and I am the only one capable of receiving this vision. In fact, he's doing actually the complete opposite. Because he does say in it that I am your brother and companion. He is showing in saying this. He says, I, John, your brother and companion. He is showing a sense of humility. He is the brother and companion of all those who suffer as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus. He is aligning himself with those who have been persecuted in the past, of those who are being persecuted in the present, and those who will be persecuted in the future. He is aligning himself with the martyrs as such. He is not putting himself in a position of authority, but is actually humbling himself in what he says. And he wants to encourage those who are being persecuted to persevere and to let them know that they're not suffering alone. He sympathizes with them and wants to give them counsel and comfort. Which is why he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. In the suffering. We know from what we looked at in week one of this series that John was a persecuted man. Someone who went through immense suffering and persecution for his faith. Tradition tells us of the things that he went through. Historical records record what he went through. He was a man who was banished from people he knew and loved. He received physical punishment, even being thrown into a pot of burning oil. He was mocked and he was imprisoned and he was exiled for his unshakable faith and determination to follow and serve the risen Christ. And so he rightly can say that he is a brother and companion in suffering. But then he goes on to say that it was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John received this vision while on exile on the island of Patmos. This, of course, is the same island that is called Patmos today in the Mediterranean Sea. It's located between Greece and modern-day Turkey, just in the middle of the Med. And it was under this confinement, under this exile, that it was John's comfort that he did not suffer as an evildoer. He took comfort from his suffering, that it wasn't because he was a bad man as such, or that he had done anything wrong to break civil law. It was because of his faith. It was because of his testimony that he had in Jesus that he was suffering. And he saw this as an encouragement. And Paul writes similar things in his letters as well about suffering and enduring through the suffering, and to call it a blessing as such. And as a result of this, he received the Spirit of glory and was sure of the presence of God with him at all times and in all places. As we read in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The words of Jesus encouraging the believer to persevere and to keep going regardless of what the world throws at us. And John, no doubt, took comfort from that and took hope from that. And so as we move on then to verse 10, we read that it was on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. This is a passage which, or a particular verse which has troubled me a little this last couple of weeks as I've been reading it and thinking about it and trying to get my head around a particular phrasing of it, and we'll think of that in a few minutes. But first of all, we know exactly the day and the time of which John received the vision. He clearly states it. He says when it was. He says it was on the Lord's day. And so we know that that is the new Sabbath, or more commonly known to us as Sunday. It is the day of worship, the day of resurrection. And that's why we meet on a Sunday, because we are people of the resurrection. From saying this, it's clear that John was no longer holding on to the old traditional Jewish methods of worship and forms and regulations, but had adopted and fully immersed himself in the forms of worship which we find written in the Acts of the Apostles, that the new believers met daily for worship. They shared all that they had. And on the first day of the week, they broke bread together, all found in the Acts of the Apostles. John would have devoted himself to long periods of prayer and praise. He was on exile. He had no TV. He would have had no access to newspapers. He would have had nothing really, only his own personal writings and perhaps some of the copies of the books of the Torah. And he would have spent time praising God, praying to God, reading what he had, and meditating upon what he had. And we know that John was one of the original 12 called by Jesus, so of course he had his own memories. He had the first-hand experience of what Jesus did. And so he was able to spend time thinking about Jesus' ministry and teachings. And we're told that this took place on the Lord's day. And it's this next bit that I've struggled with a little. Because he said, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. What does it mean when it says that he was in the Spirit? Because as believers, when we accept the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, in essence, enters into us. So what does it actually mean to be in the Spirit? Well, two passages of Scripture which have been led to this week is Ephesians. First one is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, which says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, with hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul, in writing to the Ephesian church, is recognizing the same type of worship that John tells us about in Revelation 1:10. "I was in the Spirit." And Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And so how can we, in essence, in our own lives, be also the same in the Spirit? Is it possible for us to be in the Spirit? And it's not possible in our own sinful manner and life and way of thinking. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 13 to 16, the end of verse 10, we're progressing. The end of verse 10, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." A loud voice like a trumpet. In a way, an alarm was given to John. And I've been trying to picture this in my own mind, in that the other night, my telephone went at about, I think it was Saturday night, Sunday morning, something like that. The telephone went anyway at stupid o'clock. It was like 2:30 in the morning. And in my role in ministry, I automatically think someone's in trouble. For who on earth would be phoning me otherwise? And I had, in that split second of hearing the phone, I'm thinking, I have to go to the hospital, or I'll have to go to someone's house. But also, in that state of subconsciousness, I'm thinking it's my alarm clock. And I'm reaching out of the bed behind me, because I was lying with my back to it, hammering on top of the alarm clock and trying to get it to switch off, telling myself it's not the alarm clock, it's the telephone. And just to finish the story for amusement, when I lifted the phone, it was someone wanting a taxi. The telephone number of the rectory must be very similar to that of a taxi firm in the town. But I kind of imagine that this is what it was like with John. John was getting caught up in worship, and he was just filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, as he describes. He was in the Spirit. And then this noise, as he says himself, goes off behind him. He said, behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so in that semi-conscious state nearly, John's trying to figure out, what is this? And he doesn't recognize initially what it is. But it was there nonetheless to attract John's attention. And then he heard a voice, not just any voice. It wasn't just like your voice or my voice. We're told that it was nearly a thundering voice. They heard a voice, and that voice was Jesus speaking directly to him. What an awesome thing that must have been for him to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And as a believer, that's one of the things that I most look forward to, is the day when I will hear the voice of Jesus speaking directly to me. I look forward to it, but I also am afraid of it because of what he may just say to me in that. But he heard Jesus speaking, and Jesus was telling him to start to write down the things about what was going to be revealed to him, and these messages were to go to the churches in Asia. We looked at them last week, the 7 churches. I make a hopeless attempt at pronouncing them, and I'm not going to do it again, but they are there. They're listed, nonetheless, in verse 11. Then we're told that as he turned round to see the voice that was speaking, he saw 7 golden lampstands. John was amused, you could say, at what he was seeing. He was also confused. He saw this vision appearing before him. I wonder, was it real, as in that we can see the things in this church, or was it like a dream that was opening up before him? Was it in a sort of a semi-conscious state? I'm not sure. He doesn't tell us. All we know was that it was in the Spirit, but that he saw 7 golden lampstands, or candlesticks, as some translations put them. He saw a representation of the church in these candlesticks. One lampstand for one for each of the churches in Minor Asia. The churches are depicted as lampstands or as candlesticks because it is the church's role to shine forth the light of the gospel in the entire world. As Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 puts it, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The work of the church is to reveal the light of God to the nations of the world. The lampstands were the representation of the church. And then from verse 13 forward, we see that in the center of the lampstands, there was a representation of the Lord Jesus himself. And John describes dramatically what he saw. If you want to read it with me from verse 13. It says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And of course, we know that the son of man is the terminology that's used in Scripture to describe Jesus. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. Now, the robe and the golden sash representing kingship as such, all the different names of Jesus in a way being described here. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. John, in this, gave the right response, because verse 17 tells us that John fell prostrate before the Lord. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This should be the response of all Christian people. We are reminded in the book of Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. John was not acting this out, but was performing it before Jesus. He was lying down in reverence and in awe. He fell face down to the ground. John was acknowledging that he was not worthy to look upon the Lord Jesus being revealed in all his splendor. And in this, I'm reminded of the story of Moses, and how that whenever he spent present time in the presence of the Lord, they covered his face with a veil, because the people of Israel were afraid to look even at the glory that was shining out of Moses that came from the Lord. You know the story from the book of Exodus. Even though John had walked with Jesus for 3 years in ministry, leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, he saw him after his resurrection, witnessed the ascension, he still was overpowered with the greatness of the shining glory in which Jesus was now being revealed to him. But Jesus speaks comforting words to him, words which John would have been familiar with. Those words, "Do not be afraid." And if the words "do not be afraid" appear 365 times in the Bible, a daily reminder from God to live every day fearless. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful memory, a wonderful thing to know, that God continually says to his children, "Do not be afraid." How great it is for us as a believer to experience and to hear those words being spoken right into our lives by God. So often when we want to take steps of faith for God, do things for him, fear creeps in and it stops us from doing it. But God has been saying this to his people from the beginning of time. We just need to look at Joshua. We need to look at Peter. We need to look after the resurrection, what Jesus said to his disciples. 365 times he says to his people, "Do not be afraid." And once Jesus has reassured John and explained who he was, he gives John instruction as to what to do. We're coming near the end. He begins to explain the meaning of what John had just saw. Jesus said in this revelation several things about himself. He says, first of all, that I am the first and the last. This is to each of us stating Jesus' divine nature. He was there at the beginning of the world. He will be there at the end of the world as we know it. Just out of curiosity, you may have heard on the news that today is Back to the Future Day, in that the 21st of October 2015 was a date that was put into the DeLorean time-traveling car back in the 1980s. And it gave us an illustration of what today would look like, and how that they're saying that some things that was in it was right, but a lot of the things aren't. We aren't all driving about in flying cars. Well, at least cars that move off the air or move off the ground. They might fly in other ways, but Jesus is saying, "I am the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am there at the beginning and I will be there at the end. He is in all things divine. Then he says, I was dead. And this is showing his former sufferings. We know that he died on the cross of Calvary. Each of the Gospels record it. And the apostles continually point to it. He was dead. And then he says, but I am alive forever. And we know this from John chapter 14. Even before he died, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not John 14. John 11. My head's away. Anyway, furthermore, Jesus conquers death and gives endless life. And then he says, I have the keys of hell and death. This is signifying his office and his authority. The purpose for which he came was to set the captives free. Then he tells John to write these things down. And this is showing Jesus' will and his pleasure, his good will, his good pleasure, in that he wants us, his church, to know what's going to happen and what to expect. Probably in a way to help us to not be afraid. And the final thing that's revealed about him is that there are seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You read that in verse 20. This declares Jesus' will to reveal his will, to reveal himself, to reveal his love, and to reveal the future open to each of his people. The future of the church. Father, we thank you for the word and the challenge that comes from it. We thank you for John and for his faithfulness in writing down the things which he saw. And we know, Father, at times it can be hard for us to grasp and understand what it is. But Father, may each of us, in our faith, in our actions, in our deeds, reveal the fullness of the glory of the Lord Jesus working and living in and through us. May we understand what it is to live in the Spirit, to move in the Spirit, and to work in the Spirit. Father, may we at all times please only you and strive to do your will. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.